and community are part of the core of this church, so it's good when people won't stop talking. Lord's Day's worship should be full of reverence and honesty, community, but it should also be a big party for God's people who are waiting on the fullness of what He's doing to be actuated in our lives. So I want to welcome you if you're visiting with us today. We have been walking through the book of Colossians. We're halfway through. Just a reminder of why we're studying this book. Partly, my family, we also just moved here. Why would we start with Colossians? We're starting with Colossians because the mission of Christ Community Church comes right out of Colossians 1:28, that we would proclaim Christ and present everyone mature in Him. And so we're wrestling here with what maturity looks like. And I know that you wrestle with that in visible, maybe invisible ways, but it's a critical conversation. What does the Bible say about maturity? And so Paul writes this letter to the church at Colossae, who was dealing with that issue. What does it look like to be spiritually mature in a world that cries out with all sorts of other definitions? So that's what we're looking at. And we're going to read from Colossians 3. Before we do, first 17 verses is what we'll read today of chapter 3. There are lists in these set of verses. My brother, I mentioned him in a little kid's sermon. He and I are different. He loves lists because he's like an orderly, managerial director type at his corporation that he works. He loves lists because it's clear. I hate lists because I want to be like a painter, right? Some of you are going to look at this list and it's going to be so clear. Some of you are going to look at a list and hear this read and it's going to be so full of guilt and shame because it's a description of what Christ's life should look like in us. We're going to take a different approach than just going through the lists and giving definitions. What does compassion mean? What does anger mean? We're not going to do that this morning. But I believe that this text is incredibly important for what's going on inside of your and my mind on a regular basis. And I'll mention it again in the sermon, but I have spent lots of days in tears with lots of people, myself included, believers who've been in the church for some time or new believers, and they're losing the battle in their minds. And the suffocation of that, and the depression of that, and the turning to some sort of self-medication as a result of that is unbelievably intense. And so without hyperbole right now, let me just say, this is an incredibly important passage, and it may be exactly what you need to see this morning. So there's lists here, but we're going to look at it in a unique way, I hope, this morning that will edify you and prepare you to live this week before God. So would you stand with me? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. They're printed before you in the bulletin if you need. This is the word of the Lord. Here we go. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is the word of God. Father, would you bless our time in your word? We ask for your help as we rest in it. We hear from you. We ask for you to apply it through the gospel of Jesus to our lives and bring us into this upcoming week changed by it. We pray through your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated if you would. If I were to ask you, what is your story? Let's say we sat over coffee and I said, what's your story? How would that narrative go for you? Chances are in your mind you would interpret the facts of your experience, you would share some assumptions, you would collect your story maybe into themes, you would select a few examples to help me understand those things, and voila, you would say, this is me. The up, the down, the hard, the good, the beautiful, the ugly, whatever it is. The way that we craft our story is incredibly important. It forms the way that we probably assume the rest of the story will go. So if you've ever asked that question of someone, or they've asked it of you, and a person tells their story from the anger of hubris and pride, since you asked me my story, let me tell you how great I am and all that I've accomplished. Chances are you'd start the rest of the story assuming that narrative, right? Or if someone said, tell me your story, and the person sitting across or hearing you talk, and you told it from a victim mentality, and the way you tell your story is mostly about all the bad stuff that's happened to you. Legitimate, horrendous, maybe hard things, but that's the way you tell your story. That's the narrative you bring with you toward the next chapter of that unfolding story. The way we craft our stories is incredibly important, and what we're going to look at this morning is the way the Scripture is clear that the story of our lives are written in many respects in our mind. We depend far less on facts, on circumstances, on experiences, and we depend far more on the interpretation we give to those events in our minds. The power of the mind is unbelievable. Listen to some quotes here. It's mind-boggling, actually. Ralph Waldo Emerson, a man is what he thinks about all day long. Mark Twain, age is an issue of mind over matter. If you don't mind, it doesn't matter. That's as much humor as you get from me this morning. Sorry, that was not. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, man's mind, once stretched by a new idea, never regains its original dimension. How about this quote? Even when I was in the orphanage, when I was roaming the street trying to find enough to eat, even then, I thought of myself as the greatest actor in the world. I had to feel the exuberance that comes from utter confidence in myself, lest I go down in defeat. Charlie Chaplin. This week, I was just looking at some stuff, reading some quotes. There's a lot of crazy quotes out there about the power of the mind to bend reality. I would say that the reason for that is because God made the mind of His people, who've been created in His image, to have limitless boundaries. Our imagination can go and go and go. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He's made everything beautiful in His time. He's also put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Because we're image bearers of the all-creating One, the not created one, but the artist of artists, Him who has all glory, we've been made in His image. There's something powerful about what happens in our minds. Mind over matter is the phrase. Cambridge Dictionary described that idiom as the ability of the mind to control or influence matter. Now, I don't know if the Bible would commend to us the thought that in our minds we can bend reality. I would propose to you it doesn't. I can't control myself with my mind, let alone any physical thing. But here's what the Bible does do, and it's in this text. It says to us that what goes on in the mind, by grace through faith in all that God's revealed to be true reality, will impact with immense power the way that we interpret what goes on around us in the physical world. That's what this passage does. This text is essentially for those of you, and for me, for all of us, that are struggling with the battle of the mind. And you look at your life, it's not what you thought it would be. You look at the lives of those around you and it makes you angry. You look at the circumstances and they're supposed to be conquerable and you feel like you can't. If that's you, this text is for you because it starts in the realm of mind, not in circumstances. So let's look at it together. Verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And verse 1 tells us what's above. It's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then the passage has three things that should be in our mind. And I'm just going to kind of bang them out. This will be deep theology, but just hear it out. Three big, big, big things for those who are in Christ that should be in the forefront of our minds when we live, work, and play. Before we get up, when I'm having dumb time over a cup of coffee, this should be in the mind of a believer. Paul says that with such expectation. So verse 1 is the first thing. He says, since you have been raised with Christ. The verb is past tense, have been raised with Christ. Your mind should be on Christ who is at the right hand of God. In other words, he's saying, if you are in Christ, and if you do believe in the gospel, which means you're a sinner, God sent His Son to be the Savior, His righteousness is credited to you. His Son verified all that He said He was by suffering death and conquering with resurrection so that sin is vanquished. If you believe that, Paul says your identity is actually not here as you try to live out your life before God. In some ways, in the economy of salvation, in the timeline of salvation as it occurred, wrap your mind around this, you have already been raised with Christ. That's what Paul's saying. You're not hoping to be raised with Christ on that day, which we do hope for that. The Scriptures all say we should hope for that. But Paul is wanting to do something very tricky right now and saying, if you're so unsure right now that your hope is in the future, you have not grasped the fullness of the past. You have been raised in the timeline of salvation, so to speak, in God's sight. F.F. Bruce is a theologian. His commentary, he says this, we continue on earth in our mortal bodies, but we've embarked on a risen way of life. Set your mind on that, Paul says. You have been raised, past tense. Second thing, you have died, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is an interesting thing, this concept of I have already died and my life is hidden. In other words, if you wrestle with sin in this world, there's a real chance that you, like Adam, hide the moment that you see the sinful offense of what you are. You don't want others to see it? Hiding is what we do when it comes to sin and flesh. We're like Saul, the king that was installed before David among God's people. And when he was announced, he said, this is your king, Saul. He was hiding behind the luggage because he didn't want anybody to know who he wasn't. He would never measure up to their expectation of a king. So Saul, this great manly man, the king of kings, so the people thought, was off hiding because he couldn't bear the thought that they would discover who he really was. Sinners hide. And yet the Scriptures say, do you understand in your mind that your sin and all its associated shame is hidden behind the righteousness of Christ such that you shouldn't even worry about it anymore, not before God or man? Is that in your mind? The most devastating parts of my life, when they've come out, they usually came out after a season of hiding. The most devastating pastoral experiences I've gone through with people and marriages and such always came after a season of hiding. This is a critical thing that we must grasp. I have died. All of my sin, all of its shame placed on Christ, I hide behind Him, not behind whatever I can do to cover my flesh. Is that in your mind? But this hidden with Christ could mean more. This is amazing. I actually got an email from Ken Farmer this week. I got to give him the credit. You know what the Greek word for hidden means here? It's from the word encrypted. It's an unbelievable thought here. And a friend of mine, Phil Ryken, in his preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book about meaninglessness under the sun. If life has no meaning if we're apart from God, is the point of Ecclesiastes. But the book of Ecclesiastes points to hidden meaning for those that are in Christ. And here's what Ryken says. He says, in other words, inside of Christ, there's encrypted meaning within us such that days don't just Go on to the next day. Life doesn't go on with meaninglessness. If you are in Christ, you have hidden in you encrypted meaning that the Lord put into you because of the way He made the world to be and what He's actually doing in the world. So you have died, no longer hiding in sin. But you also have meaning in Christ encrypted in you as you face the world. Phenomenal. Is that in your mind? Thirdly, it's over in verse 10. Verse 10 talks about, and don't lie to one another because you've put off that self, but it says very clearly, you have put on the new self. It's amazing, actually, just to show you, sometimes we need to slow down when we read the Bible. It doesn't say that I have put on a new self. It says you have put on the new self. The as in the original, that which God created, the redeemed self. You have put the original self on if you have Christ living in you. It's the self which is right now being renewed in the knowledge of God. That's what he says. It's the self that is right now being renewed in the image of its creator. It's the self, verse 11, that is not externally defined. It's not about your circumstances or about your culture. This self is not about Greek or Jew or circumcised, uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, that's an interesting combination. That would be about intelligence and culture. It's not about being a cultured person or an uncultured person. Barbarians and Scythians would be the lowest of society. It's not about slave or free, your circumstances and supposed oppression, but Christ who is all and is in all. So what Paul's saying is, in your mind, have you put on a self that is the original self that God created for His glory, and it subsumes every other definition you could attach yourself to, any tribe you could be a part of. Just because I saw him sitting back there, Colin's not Irish. He's in Christ. Sorry, brother. Right? That's what Paul is saying. Is that in your mind? Before any circumstances, before we read a list of what it looks like to have Christ in us, before you look at the things you're anxious about for tomorrow, before you seek to order your family in such a way as to glorify God, before all of that, is it in your mind the glorious stuff that has been timelessly given to you because of what Christ already did? It changes everything. I drive my 14-year-old to school, and it's sacrosanct private time, so Lena, I won't say anything I shouldn't say. It's my favorite part of most days already. And as we drive to school, one of the things we've been talking about is how on the surface, there's just a ton of things for a high school kid to try to define themselves by. Your friends, your popularity, there's a ton of things that she needs to be listening for. And what we talked about this past week, and I don't think she minds me saying, is saying, you know, Lynn, look for hope in others. Doesn't the scriptures say that if you have Christ in you, you are full of so much hope because your identity is unshakable? Maybe the best thing you could possibly do is just look for who you see hope in that might somehow connect to the hope you have in you that has nothing to do with your circumstances. That'd be a great place to start. That's a mind thing, though. Now, where do we go if our mind's not in this place? This is where it gets hard. Paul says, don't set your mind on things of earth. Well, let me ask, how many of you would say that your mind is only always thinking of things on earth? I'm doing okay right now. Many of you know I'm bivocational, but I'm stressing right now about a few things on earth. The organization I've been leading has their audit in 2 weeks. We've hired a new audit firm. The amount of things I have to do is ridiculous, and I'm just angry that they're asking us to do all these things. They don't know that I just took a call to Johnson City, but I have to be the one to fill out this silly paperwork. But if you're in a nonprofit, you can't raise money without a good audit to prove that you're full of fidelity. That's something small, but I'll tell you, that's on earth. But something I got to do. How about you? You like me already thinking about what this weather's going to do to your lawn? And how soon you got to be prepared to deal with that spring stuff? I don't even own a mower in Tennessee yet. That's on my mind. Maybe it's just that you have stuff on earth in your mind that's clouding out the realities of eternity. Maybe it's just that. But think about the opposites of these things. What happens if your mind is actually in the opposite place of these things? Verse 3. Contrary to verse 3, if you think you have not died to sin, past, present, or future, that will lead you to a treadmill of trying to fix yourself, and it is a depressingly exhausting experience if your mind's in a different place. It may lead to rage or hypocrisy. If I think my life is my own and that I can hide behind whatever I want, a facade that I build so others will see me in a certain light, that leads to internal and external deception, and eventually it leads to a crushing, crushing exposure. Or if, contrary to verse 10, we think that we've not been given the new self and we're just waiting for a new self that feels better than the one we happen to be living in, that leads to all sorts of challenges, doesn't it? It leads to apathy. I just could care less. It leads toward meaninglessness. I don't really have any purpose, no deep meaning encrypted inside of me. It leads to finicky choices, stupid choices, where we're here one day, here the next, because we're just looking for an alternative identity. If I think it's not possible to be renewed, contrary to verse 10 and 11 that says I'm being renewed in the Creator's image, then it leads to a survivalist mentality. Just make it through another day. Just make it through another day. Which often leads to self-medication and addiction and things just to numb the pain. Or if, contrary to verse 11, I think that my primary identity is in some heritage, the tribe that I'm a part of, I'm Jew or Greek or this or that, that leads to all sorts of tribal pride. Look at the group I'm a part of, to peer pressure. Or if you're a slave and not free, it leads to paralysis of your circumstances. How is the battle in your mind going, I guess, is the big question that we're called to ask. You personally, right now. The litmus test is when you don't have anything to think about, or you don't have any time to think is a better word, what are you thinking? When you're faced with a decision that has to be made, when temptation comes hunting you down, when a new circumstance is exposed to you, how quick is anxiety right behind that? The litmus test is when you don't have time to think, what are you thinking? That's where Paul is at. We go wherever our mind already is. I think in the email I sent you this week, that's what startles me about this passage. All my life as a believer, I have been focused on what starts in verse 5 and in verse 12. And those are great verses. Do not get them wrong. To put off the parts of myself that should be dead. The sensual stuff and the word stuff that caused me to speak poorly, that's a calling. What a high calling. And then to put on compassion and all these beautiful attributes that should represent the body of Christ. That's all I've thought about in Colossians 3. But if we don't start with verse 1 through 4 about the victory that's already been given us in the mind, then the lists and the rest of the verse either become a curse that we feel we can't bear or a club we use to shatter the lives of others because they're not performing. And I honestly can't count the times many of my friends have sat across a table or a desk, coffee, beer, wine, water, to tell me about what they didn't think God was ever able to do in their life. They basically sat across the table to tell me it's not possible. So you share scripture, and they'd say, that's not possible. You'd say, yeah, but marriage is hard, I get it, but God is using your marriage to give you an understanding of true redemption and His power. Yeah, but you don't know that. And every yeah, but is a reminder that the battle is already being lost in the mind. And yet Paul would say to you and I, there's victory that is yours. It's so thorough that it's all described in past tense. That's verse 1 through 4. And you must have victory in those things in your mind before you have a chance of grasping the fullness of verses 5 through verses 19. And that's where we're going to go next. The matter of it all should flow out of the mind that we have in Christ. And that's verse 5. Therefore, because you put on Christ, put to death what is earthly in you. If our mind is to be raised with Christ, how can it be that our bodies, the actual matter of our existence, could ever be wholly inconsistent with Christ? The metaphor put to death is actually full of violence. And that's what it often feels like to be in Christ. The battle that's raging within us. Well, the text implies that there's no way that any of us can be lazy Christians in our mind or our body. There should be no such thing as a lazy Christian, because life in Christ in a world full of corruption is to death. That's what's been said. So look in verse 5. What is earthly that's to be put off? Paul starts in the categories of lusts and passions. He starts in the narrow, he starts in the biggest terms and works his way down. Sexual immorality, which is the Greek word porneia, anything outside of God's design for sensuality in a monogamous marriage, sacrificially loving. Anything other than that is sexual immorality, mind and body. Impurity is any moral uncleanness. Passions are any shameful lust that precede crazy actions, right? Evil desires is that taking. I want to take, not give, in this world I live. Covetousness, which is idolatry, is the same thing as sexual immorality, but often related to things and stuff. I want that. I will get that. I will make it the center of what I am. It's covetousness. Unbelievably gorgeous pieces of literature have been written about this wrestling match. John Owen wrote The Mortification of the Flesh. Volumes about death to sin because of what Christ has already died to. Chris Lundegaard wrote a great book called The Enemy Within, which reworks Owen's old work to read it in a way that makes sense to you and me nowadays, right? There's so much that church people have wrestled with to say, why do I still struggle with sin if I'm in Christ? That's what this is about. God forgive us. Proverbs 6 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Verse 6 of our text, God's wrath is coming on all of these things. And Paul is not writing to Johnson City or to the city of Colossae. He's writing to his church in that city. There's more, though, than the list of sensual things in verse 5 and following. Starting in verse 8, there's a list of issues. I would call them sins of interpersonal relating or things regarding to speech. It's amazing that the Scriptures would not let us in our culture think that sensual sin is the bad stuff and sins of speech, it's not that big of a deal. It's just social media. I can say what I want. Look at this list. Anger, settled hatred towards something. Wrath or rage, the tumultuous outburst that happens. Malice is when we're so angry we strategically work out a plan to harm another. Slander is speaking evil about another person, whether intentional or not. Obscene talk and lying, they're just exactly what they are. In my mind, how much do I wrestle with these things in this world? I would wager to say that on that list is a description of your and my hard stuff. Somewhere in there is a circumstance or two or 10 or 20 that's in your life right now. And it so easily leads to guilt and shame and exhaustion, doesn't it? We got to be so careful to truly weigh verses 5 to 19, to truly believe what we're called to put off, to truly believe the high and holy calling that should set apart God's people in the world. Do not dismiss that. But we cannot read these verses apart from verses 1 to 4. It's so spiritually dangerous to do so. Because if you do, you get crushed. And then your options are depression, paralysis, apathy, or hypocrisy, aren't they? You know what these verses should do to us when we read verses 5 to 19 is prompt us to stop in the middle of our lives, to see where the destruction's at, to grieve over the sin we wrestle with, and then to do what? To repent and turn. But the only way you can repent and turn is if in your mind and in your heart you're resting on what's already been done for you in Christ. And then, when we rest on what's already been done in Christ and our minds are victorious, look at the list starting in verse 12. We want to put on Christ. There's no better privilege than to put on the markings of our Savior, what's been given to us in Him. It's a perfect list. I'm just going to read it to you. I'm not going to give you meanings for these words. First part of it's because of time. But this is what we are called to put on, but this is already what has been already given to us. That's the point. Put on the Christ that's been given to you. Run from the flesh that assaults you, but go victoriously vertical first and then come back down so you can live horizontally in light of that. Verse 12, hear this. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule. That's the Greek word for arbitrate. Let it arbitrate in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, thankfulness is about to be mentioned three times. Be thankful, verse 15. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the only place in the whole Bible that word of Christ is used. Every other time, it's usually word of God or something else. Let the word of Christ dwell. Paul is that confident for his church, for God's church, that we realize Christ is living in us. Christ is being poured into us by the word. Christ's Spirit is making Christ come alive in us, and then our lives are to be lived out with thankfulness. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and again, with thankfulness in your hearts, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there it is again, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. All these things are yours and mine to put on. And if you wrestle with sin and you are not aware of the victory you already have in your mind, or if you are new in Christ, the temptation is to look at those things and say, this is what I must do, as opposed to this is what I have been given. And we're called just the same to put it on. So here's, I think this is one of those sermons, you read the text, you throw it out there, and you let it sit. God, help us. This is true humanity right here. This is the new self you've put on. The world is called to look inside the church and wonder what's hidden inside of us. What do they have? So much freedom, so much meaning, so much grace, yet so much commitment to holiness. How can it be that they're committed to holiness but they're not angry all the time? How can pressure not be causing them to be totally exhausted? No one's good enough to be that way. How can they prioritize pursuing it, but do so in a way that they're free? Well, because the victory's already been believed in the mind. That's maturity. And then, even if you miss the mark, or I miss the mark, isn't it glorious that instead of it crushing us, or instead of it causing us to need to change our story, it's the same story, isn't it? I've been raised with Christ. He's at the right hand of the Father, telling the Father that we're righteous enough. As we walk into the Lord's Supper and celebrate the sacrament, I'd like to ask this question as you meditate. I'd like to encourage you to meditate on it as the music's playing. What do you think was going on in the mind of Christ before the cross? Right, so if you and I are called to win the battle in our minds by trusting God before we live in the world that wants to pummel us, where was Christ's mind before He faced our cross for us? In John chapter 17, He prays to the Father, and it's an unbelievably beautiful prayer. But in the prayer, what we see is the victory that was in His mind before He faced the offense of this broken world's sin and shame. In His mind was the glory He'd always shared with the Father that He was one day going to experience again after the resurrection. In His mind were you and me, and all that He was purchasing for God's people so that they too could be welcomed into eternal hospitality that would last forever. Before He faced the cross, He bowed His knee, He humbled His heart with a mind convinced of the deeper eternal realities that would hold Him through sin and death. And that's what we're resting on the same. I just encourage you to meditate on where Christ's mind was that the Scriptures revealed. Explore that this week if you want to do something fun. the mind of Christ for you and for me that's now been given to us before we face the same battles in the same world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help in our minds. For those in this room that are just tired, or apathetic, or doing a whole lot of hiding and are scared of what exposure would bring. Father, would you enable us to grasp in our minds that which has been done in Christ, that is taken a hold of by faith, that is a gift of grace, and that then equips us to experience death to sin in a way that sets us free. We pray for help in that. I pray for families that need this. I pray for folks in this room who are called to be missionaries in a workplace or in a neighborhood, that they'd be so free that the encrypted self would be oozing out of them and others would ask questions. Help us to be faithful, believing in the faithfulness of Jesus for us. We worship you through him, God, and we thank you for the gift of his salvation that is sure as the past tense verbs it's been described for us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray.